study about what God expects from his church and what we should expect from each other because we're part of his church. And we talked about this lesson that we're going to talk about the very first week. It was kind of one of the original bullet points. But I thought we needed to come back to it just a little bit more than we did that very first lesson. Because it's what, in a sense, not in a sense, it's what girds everything that we do as the body of Christ here. When we started presenting this series of lessons, one of the things we said is that we want God to bless this church. And in wanting God to bless this church, I think we want to follow what God says. And that matters. And that matters a lot in a world that we live in. I meet with a group on Tuesday afternoons. None of them go to this church. In that little group on Tuesday afternoon, there are two agnostics who used to be atheists, and I've at least convinced them that there's a God. There's a couple that go to other places in this town. There's a couple who think that they can worship God on the lake, on the river, in the mountains, on the golf course. But we've got this little group that rotates in and out of about 10 guys, and we meet at a coffee shop. And it was a couple months ago, we're at the coffee shop, and we talk about everything from stuff I don't like to talk about to stuff I'm more than willing to talk about, and I always hope that it kind of gets back to the Bible, because that's kind of what I know. We're talking about family, and we're talking about marriages, and somehow that steers us to the Bible, and I'm loosely quoting Ephesians 5 where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." And someone who I didn't know was listening is listening. And they poke their head in and they say, "Do you really believe that?" And then they used a word I don't like. "Do you really believe that?" And that started an interesting discussion. Because what I held as truth and what I spend 4 or 5 or 6 hours every day reading, studying, thinking about, he said was no better than anything else. And I think that's where this lesson comes from. Is we live in an age where truth is, to use the words of a millennial generation, where truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth, and let's just be happy that we both have truths, and if they don't agree, so be it. And I'm not sure that's the way God has called it. Because when I read about truth in the Bible, I don't read about your truth and my truth, I read about his truth. And so I think if we're going to be a church that God blesses, we're going to be a church that lives and abides in the truth and focuses everything we do around what God has said. That doesn't mean there won't be moments where we don't agree, and it doesn't mean there won't be discussions where there's two sides of a story. But it means at least we're going to come to an agreement that this is center among anything and everything else. Because I think God blesses a church that has the truth. So we need to believe it. Because the world doesn't. If I were just to go walk down the streets of Roswell this afternoon and start asking people what they held as truth, I would get all kinds of things. Some might give religious books. Some might talk about other faiths. Some might talk about science. Some might talk about 100 other things. But not everybody would hold to the same truth that I hold. That not everybody would say, "Well, the Bible to me is the answer to all of everything." And I would say the Bible is the answer to me to all of everything. If I got a question about being a father, here's where I want to go first. If I've got a question about being a preacher, here's where I want to go first. If I've got a question about how to be a disciple of Christ, here's where I want to go first. If I've got a question, you know what my answer is going to be. I'm starting here. The world doesn't start there. The world wants to find its own way. And it no longer holds, and maybe it never has, but it certainly no longer holds the Word of God as the absolute. And what I fear is sometimes that manages to creep into the church. is that the world is going to say, well, here's the Bible, and it's a great guidebook, and it does some nice positive things, and maybe it can help you be a better person, but what about this, and what about this, and what about this? Okay, so one of my favorite places, and I don't go there now because it makes me mad, but one of my favorite places for years when we'd go to Lubbock is Nikki would go to the mall for shoes. She may not look for shoes. I don't know what she looks for. I would go to Barnes & Noble. And I would go find some books in Barnes & Noble and sit in those big fluffy chairs and just read. And what kept irking me more and more as I'd get to the religion section, and then I'd get to the Christianity section, and I'd get to the stuff that wasn't all hokey pokey, and there might be two shelves of books for me to choose from. And then right over, you could literally see it, over the shelf that has all the Bible stuff on it is the self-help section. And there would be shelf after shelf after shelf after shelf of self-help books. Now, I'm not saying you should never read a self-help book, but it sure would have been nice if I'd have walked into that bookstore and saw more than two rows of Christian books. But the culture doesn't see that row as what matters the most. The culture sees other stuff too. I need an absolute. Okay, I like stuff that is definitely right. I like to know that my chicken is cooked definitely enough. And so I got a little thing that I stick in there and it beeps at me when it's done. And I like to know that the job I've done to do something at a house is done definitely right. When Luis comes and puts in a water heater at my house every couple of years, and it's not because of Luis, it's because of our water, but when Luis comes to put that water heater in my house, I want him to do it definitely right. Right, Luis? I don't want my water heater blowing up through my roof like some of you've done. And so I want to be definitely right. Romans 3 reads like this. Their feet, okay, he's talking about some that are, let's say not calling the Bible definitely the only thing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no fear of God in their eyes. Okay, I find that passage to be haunting. In fact, I find all of Romans 1, 2, and 3 to be haunting. Because it focuses in on a Roman world that is in chaos, that is doing whatever it wants, that is taking God and kind of moving him out of the equation. And this is the way Paul is going to start summing that up. And thank goodness he starts at verse 23 and he's going to say, the wages of sin is death, and he's going to get to how we get that fixed. But he's going to get there and he's going to say, here's the world you're living in, and there's no fear of God in their eyes. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in the midst of a passage we'll talk more about in a second, he would say, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. And I think what that means is Timothy, you be ready when they want to hear it, and you be ready when they don't. That you realize what you have to say as the preacher in the midst of the churches where you're working, what you have to say matters, and it comes from God, and we've got to respect that. Or you've got this line from Jesus toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he writes this, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I think that is one way of Jesus saying, not that it's impossible for us to be saved. I don't think that's his point at all. But I think his point is when you proclaim a narrow truth, not all are going to want to see that narrow truth. And not all of the world that we live in wants to hear our narrow truth. So we got to be careful that we don't take our narrow truth and compromise it. Okay, I'm not a fan of compromise. I know there are moments when you've got to make a compromise. I made a compromise with a police officer a few weeks ago. He said I was going 50, and I said, no, I'm not. I'm going 40, and so we compromised at 45, and he gave me the ticket anyway. Not a big fan of compromise. Certainly not a fan of compromise when it comes to this. When we can look at a passage and say, here is what God says, and all of a sudden we want to water it down. John 15, Jesus says this. He says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours too. Matthew chapter 5, again, back to our Sermon on the Mount that you know I love so much, Jesus would say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Let's go back to that little coffee shop conversation we're having where the guy kind of injects himself into that and he's questioning everything that circle is at least talking about and some of that circle believes in, and he says, these are his exact words, "You must be dumb because that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why would you stake stuff on that? Why would you base your morals on something written 2,000 years ago? Why would you?" And my answer is, that's the only place I can base it. And if that means I get called dumb, and if it means I get called a holy roller, and if it means I get looked upon as someone who's not as good as them, then so be it. Because Jesus is going to say, those who don't like what you've got to say, they're not going to be happy with that. And you may even hear a little bit about it. So resist the temptation. I hope for the rest of my life people bark at me because I believe in the Bible. Now, I hope maybe it starts as a bark at me because I believe in the Bible and they think that's foolish. And maybe that then leads to a discussion of, well, what do you believe in and how's that working for you? Because I figured out the rest of that conversation at the coffee shop, that guy's wife hated him. His kids haven't spoken to him in years. He's been fired from who knows how many jobs. And I'm thinking, okay, you're basing everything on what you think is right, and I'm basing everything on the absolutes I see in the Bible, and who's the happier one? And who's living a life unburdened? See, the truth matters. So we need to believe it, even if the world doesn't. And we need to believe it because that's what the church is called to do. The more I've read the Bible, even the Old Testament, the more I get this idea of God's word is powerful and it is going to bear fruit in spite of us sometimes. I love what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55. And he's come out of that great passage at the end of 52 and 53 where he's talking about the suffering servant. And then he's going to say this in the next chapter. "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Or maybe Paul takes that idea and sums it up even better in Romans 1 when he's kind of given a theme of Romans and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." I need to be reminded, and in reminding myself, I think I need to remind you that the gospel is going to bear fruit. That the gospel, when it pours forth, whether it's in study, when you're in your rocking chair in your house, or whether it's in a Bible class or in a small group, or you're sitting at the coffee shop, or you're all sitting facing the front listening to me, I think the Bible's going to bear fruit if we are willing to let it. Because I think God's word is powerful. That's why throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, there's going to be this call of what Jesus and Paul would say is preaching. And I don't think preaching just means 25 minutes on Sunday. It's this call that says you declare what God has done. Just hear a few scriptures. Luke chapter 4, Jesus writes this. "But Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns because that's why I was sent." So they're trying to get him to stay here. Jesus is saying, "No, I can't stay here. I've got some other places I've got to be. That here is a load on my shoulders to tell this story, to proclaim this message." Or Paul would write in Philippians 1, he would say, "But what does it matter? That the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice." Okay, in the Philippians context, what you've got going on is you've got some that are preaching probably to get a buck. And Paul's going to say, "I don't care if they're preaching to get a buck, as long as they're preaching, that matters. As long as what is being proclaimed goes along with who God is and what God has done." He would write this in 1 Corinthians. He would say in chapter 9, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. If you were to have Paul sitting in front of you at the coffee shop and you'd say, Paul, what's the most important thing you would do? He would say, I think according to this verse, he would say, it's me proclaiming what God has done. And maybe it's me proclaiming what God has done in a synagogue. And maybe it's me proclaiming what God has done in my little shop where I'm fixing your tent. Or maybe it's me proclaiming what God has done as we walk down a road on the way to somewhere else. But telling the story and the importance of preaching those things. If you've watched me, you know that I rub my Bible. I'm weird. I'm sorry. You know that going in. We'll talk more about my weirdness in a second. But I'm not rubbing my Bible because it soothes me. I'm rubbing my Bible because I'm quoting scripture as I do it. And here's what I'm quoting. Every single time before I stand before you, these words. In the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, preacher Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's a passage that matters so much to me because I think what I do has spiritual implications to you. That if I'm not spending that time studying, and if I'm not spending that time writing truthful, honest with scripture sermons, if I'm not spending that time talking with and being talked to by the Father, then I'm doing you a disservice. And it says, preach the word with great instruction. And he says, do what you've been called to do. So what does that mean for us? Okay, let me quickly just give you three things that we must do here at Country Club Road. The first thing I think we must do is we need to ground people in the truth of God's word. Let me just read it the way I've written it. Every ministry, every class, everything we must do must find a way to deepen the people's understanding of God's word. Everything. And I think that goes from our children's programs that start when they are this big, run by our nursery ladies. And I think it goes from there to they'll move over to the next classroom and they'll be two and three and they'll be getting some more instruction in the word. They go ask a three-year-old about the 10 plagues. They can give you the 10 plagues in order and they can even demonstrate it with candy and water and blood and stuff. It's kind of cool. They did an amazing job teaching them. And then it goes into the next class where it's Amy and her crew that's running over here in the back corner. And then you work over to Journeyland and it's Melissa and her crew. And then you work over to Bryce and to Thomas and our teenage crew. And then you work into all of our adult stuff. And everything that we do needs to be bringing people into this book. Because if we're going to say we're Christians, and if we're going to say we're centered around God's word, then it better be the centerpiece of it. A passage I want us to focus on, this point and the next point, is this one from Ephesians 4, where Paul writes this, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by cunning and craftiness of people in deceitful scheming." So that's all the stuff we want to kind of stay away from. "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ, who is the head, that is Christ." Okay, that, for almost, well, let's be honest, for all of my adult life has been my goal, is to teach the truth in love. To take what God has said and maybe to expound on it, maybe to pray over it, maybe to weep over it sometimes, but to say what God has said to us in the world that we live in and to ground not only myself, but to help ground you in what God has said. The second thing that I think we need to do here at Country Club Road is we need to balance our strong stands with God's grace. Okay, I am not a fan of this, and so forgive me if I make too much noise. I got to get where it's hollow. I practiced this week. Sometimes this is what we do. Doggone it, this is what the Bible says, and we're going to do it, and if you don't like it, you can go to hell. Okay, forgive me. That's how we act sometimes. I'm not saying that we don't have a strong stand. I'm not saying that we don't put our foot down. But let's go back to our little passage in Ephesians chapter 4. In the midst of that, and in the midst of a world that is going all kinds of different ways, I don't know how much we're going to get with whacking them on the head, stomping our feet, and calling them names. Paul's going to say, instead of all that stuff they're doing, instead, we're going to speak the truth in, my foot hurts now, sorry. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we're going to grow to become, in every respect, the true, mature body. Okay, by the end of our coffee shop conversation, the guy shook my head, finally told me his name and where he worked, and he said this, "Do you do this every week?" Okay, now my first inclination is when he stuck his head into our little group where we didn't invite him, and he said, "Well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, and you must be dumb too." My first response of the flesh, I wanted to say more than anything else, "You know what, you're an idiot. Go sit on the other side of the coffee shop. It's a big place, and there's a seat over there." That's not what I said. In hindsight, as much as my flesh wanted to retaliate and take the little New Testament I had and bop him on the nose, just like you might do a puppy that did something bad in your living room, I kept thinking, speak the truth in love. See, Jesus is described, in John chapter 1, verse 14, as being full of grace and truth. Of not only full of truth, but full of grace that comes with it. And then I love what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Sharper than any double-edged sword. And it penetrates. If we just take the word of God and we proclaim it in truth and we proclaim it in love and we say, okay, this is what we're going to call our absolutes and this is what we're going to hold dear, I think if we take that and extend it to the world, some will let that sword penetrate their hearts. Some won't. Let's just be honest. Some are going to stick their head in and say, that's stupid, and they're going to say, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, and they're going to go back to reading their paper. But some might have a sword penetrate them. But then the third thing I think we need to do here at Country Club Road is we need to ask, how does this apply? See, Jesus was great at this. One of my favorite things Jesus does is he just tells stories. Let me tell you a story about a farmer. And the farmer had his bag of seed, and the farmer walks down the road, and he's throwing his seed all over the place, and some of the seed is landing on the hard ground, and the birds eat it, and some of the seed lands in the thorny ground, and it grows for a little bit, the weeds choke it out, and some of the seed lands in the rocky ground, and it grows for a little bit, but it can't get any deeper, and some of the seed goes just to where it should be, and it grows up and produces 30, 60, 100. Okay, I've just told you a simple story from Luke or Matthew or Mark, sorry. All three of them tell it to you. Mark chapter 4. He says, let me tell you a story. But then he takes that story and he says, how can what God has said, how can the word of God then apply to me tomorrow? Okay, a line that I have always remembered is this. The preacher's task is to build a bridge between the spiritual world of the Bible and the world in which we live today. Or in other ways, how can you take what I preach to you on Sunday with you Monday? How can we apply it? How can we take Scripture and how can we take God's Word and say, what does this mean? Okay, so someone asked me the other day how I come up with a sermon, and so here's how I come up with a sermon. I come up with a little piece of paper, and I write down every single question I have about that text. And so I might have a block of text or a subject or something like that, and I just scribble all these questions around it and think, if I've got those questions, then other people might have those questions too, and so I need to figure out how to answer all those questions. And then I'm going to say, and what did this text mean to whoever it's written to? What did this text mean to the first century church? And now what does this text mean to us? And how do I live it tomorrow? See, that's part of my job, but I think that's part of all of our jobs. Because it's not just, at least I hope it's not just when you're in an assembly like this or in a Bible class or a small group that you've got a Bible open in front of you. I hope it's something that happens on a fairly regular occurrence, and maybe it's at the beginning of the day or maybe it's at the end of the day. I know a couple of you, you take your whole lunch break and you read and you study during lunch while you're eating a sandwich. But I hope that it's in front of us, and I hope one of the things we're doing is how do I let that book get into me so that I live it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. I laughed a couple weeks ago, and I almost said something I shouldn't have. I didn't say any bad words, don't think that. But someone walked out and looked at me and said, "Were you preaching that sermon to me?" And I said, "Yep." And it made it sound like I was only preaching it to them. Okay, I've never once preached a sermon to one person in this church. But if you walk out the door thinking I've preached to you, good. Because that's my job. That's what the elders have called me to do. Even more than that, I think the calling God has placed on me is the calling of what God has told me to do. And if you walk out of here saying Doug stepped on my toes, then okay. And if you walked out of here and you say, "Well, that's like Doug was sitting at our dining room table yesterday," well, good. Because I want you to take what we learn and what we study and what we sing around and what we pray around and what we break around and take that to your life and go. And let God use it to transform you. It's with a group of super young preachers a couple days ago. Yeah, it was 2 weeks ago now. We're sitting up in Capitan around the Oso Grill. And for those who are nervous of where the church is going, if you would have sat at the table with two of the young preachers that I was sitting at the table with, you wouldn't have any fears at all, at least for where those two guys are going to go. I was sitting at that table with those two guys, and they say, I just feel like the church is in a weird place. They're saying this to me. That the church is in this time where we don't want the Bible to be sacred. We want to be able to believe 1,000 things instead of just a few things. How can we navigate it? And all I could say was this better be open in front of us all the time. If we're going to navigate the world that we live in, this better be open all the time. Not just open when I'm standing up here. Not just opening when someone is teaching a Bible class. Not just open when we're in a small group for an hour of Bible study. But open all the time. Because this is the truth. And it matters more than anything else that will be in front of us. Okay, that's what I believe. That's what our eldership believes. I'm thinking that's what probably, I hope at least 95% of our church believes. And I hope the rest are coming to that conclusion, that this is all that matters. Doesn't mean we don't wrestle. Doesn't mean we don't have disagreements. Doesn't mean we both can't be right or sometimes even both be wrong. But this matters. And it matters more than anything else. So my call to you is open it. Make sure what I'm saying is right. Make sure what your Bible class teachers and your small group leaders are saying is right. And make sure you're finding the truth so it can, as Jesus would say, so it can set you free. Elders are going to be all through this room. If you need us, find us. I'll be there for a few minutes. I'll be back there for the rest of our morning. If you need me, find me. Okay, let's stand. Kent, let's sing.